Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 to 34, and chapter 26, verses 13 to 16.
I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere, the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. Moving on to chapter 26, verse 13. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly."
Well, great authors know how to use characters to teach and to make points so that we would learn. Charles Dickens was, of course, a master of this. Just think of all the social problems that he was able to highlight through carefully crafted characters. And as we've been working through the book of Proverbs, we've met a number of carefully crafted characters through our series already. In the first nine chapters, we met Lady Wisdom, who was there to teach us things about the need to listen to the call of wisdom and follow wisdom in our lives. And as we come to look at the subject of work this week, we're going to be taught through another carefully crafted character. Someone we've met before. His name is the sluggard. We first met him back in chapter 6 of Proverbs. And he appears after then a few times. He pops up in a few Proverbs as you work your way through. And then there are two extended sections in verses or chapters 24 and in chapter 26 where he is the focus of attention. And our plan this evening is to particularly hone in on the second of those two in chapter 26. And we're going to look together a bit at the portrait of the sluggard there and see a bit about what he does and what he chooses, and then to see how the life of the sluggard can be worked out in our world today. Then we're going to take a step back and ask the question, well, what's going on in the heart of a sluggard? And as we do that, we'll be helped to see how that doesn't just diagnose the problem that's going on in the heart of a sluggard. It also diagnoses some other problems that we can face in our work as well, and we'll talk about those. And then we're going to come to an end by thinking about how we can find balance in our work and see how Proverbs teaches us the key to balance in the working life. So that's the structure for our time this evening. Let's begin, first of all, with the portrait of the sluggard. And I don't think we'd do better than David Kidner's clear analysis of the four characteristics of a sluggard. And the first is already on the screen. He won't begin things. Look with me in chapter 26 at verses 13 to 16. The sluggard is unwilling to begin any work. He remains in his bed as long as he can. There we read, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Verse 14. And then if he does get up out of bed, he won't leave the house. A sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, verse 13, a fierce lion roaming the streets. So he won't get out of bed, and if he does get out of bed, he won't leave the house. And the motto for his life, which first is mentioned in chapter 6, is repeated then in chapter 24, are these words, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That reminds us that the life of the sluggard is made up of thousands of choices, thousands of little decisions, just to do nothing. His failure to achieve or to do anything doesn't come from one catastrophic life decision, but rather a pattern of small choices. He won't begin things. Secondly, he won't finish things. The picture there in verse 13 is both funny and powerful. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish, so gravity helps him to get his hand down into his food, but he is too lazy to bring it back up to his mouth. So when he actually does start something, he doesn't want to finish it. And even feeding seems hard work for him because it requires lifting of his hands up to his face to place the food in his mouth. He won't finish things. But then thirdly, he won't face things. Life is going on, but he makes unbelievable excuses all the time. The sluggard says, verse 13, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. Now, I don't know what you think of that. That wouldn't be a very believable experience in our culture, would it? In the ancient world, particularly in Israel, there were mountain lions around, but you wouldn't find them in the streets during the day. But the sluggard seems to have convinced himself that's the case, and he keeps on using that reason. In fact, the lion comes up in chapter 22 and verse 13, where it's a repeated idea. He's afraid of this lion that's outside. And so perhaps he uses this excuse again and again, not facing things, and so he even begins to believe it himself. And we're given some insight into what kind of person Proverbs is pointing to when it speaks about the sluggards. It's speaking of someone who has the opportunity to do something and to work, but doesn't take that opportunity. Back in chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, we read, I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who had no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. So the sluggard has a field, but he does nothing with it. The weeds are growing in it. The wall is falling down. He could work, but he makes a choice not to. That's whom Proverbs is particularly thinking about when it's speaking about a sluggard. So a sluggard is not someone who is unable to work for health reasons. Nor is a sluggard someone who would like to work but cannot find a job during hard times. This is someone who could work but chooses not to. He won't start things, he won't finish things, and he won't face things. And because he's not filling his mind with meaningful, productive activity, we see that fourthly, he is restless. There is, of course, a time to rest, but the sluggard's life is all about rest. And we see that in that humorous picture in chapter 26 and there in verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. He just tosses back and forth. And in that tossing back and forth, there's a sense of restlessness, isn't there? He knows he isn't really happy because he knows he needs to be active and to be productive, but he's restless. And then fifthly, we see that he won't listen to advice. Verse 16, a sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. He doesn't need help, he's just fine, and he won't listen. So that's the portrait of a sluggard that we see in Proverbs. And it's humorous, isn't it? It's meant to be humorous, we're meant to laugh and giggle at it. But it's also sad and desperately tragic. And the purpose of this description, this portrait of a sluggard, is that we might learn from it and be wise. That was what chapter 24 and verse 32 said. I learned from seeing the sluggard and I became wise. So what can we learn from the portrait of the sluggard? Well, let's think secondly about the life of a sluggard. The life of a sluggard. And I suppose we might think of two ways in which we could follow this pattern of life. It's possible to be a sluggard and to be a poor sluggard. That is that we're able to work and we choose not to. And so we live off the kindness of others and the support of the state that's designed to be there for those who cannot work for lack of health or opportunity. But of course, living in that way doesn't make anyone rich. But it's just about enough to get by. And sadly, that does happen. I've spent hours sat with people who have made those kinds of choices. And we need to guard against that kind of attitudes. We need to be careful that we don't enable that kind of attitude in others. Whatever support is offered by the state or by family or by friends should be seen as temporary and as a means of helping us to get into work. And whilst we're not in that paid work in that sense, we need to give our time to finding work rather than making excuses not to. So we could be a poor sluggard, but I wonder if in a developed country with great prosperity, I wonder if another kind of sluggard is a greater danger, which is a wealthy sluggard. And a wealthy sluggard is someone who doesn't need to work because they're financially secure, and so they don't fill their time with perhaps paid employment or other meaningful, productive activity. And we need to guard against that as well. You know, many of us are saving money into our pensions for retirement at some point in the distant future. But we need to be extremely careful about the kind of picture we begin to build up in our minds about what it means to end paid employment. You know, pension brochures hold out a kind of lifestyle of holidays and meals out and generally doing very little. And our world almost idolizes that kind of a life. But that's not a godly goal for a Christian. In God's kindness, we might get to the point in life where we don't need to work for financial reasons. But when we come to that point, we are freed to do other things. You know, there are many other reasons in God's word to be active and productive other than to gain financial rewards. We can work for a testimony of a good reputation, and that's a good and godly thing. In Proverbs 22 and verse 29, we have a proverb there that speaks of the honor that comes from skillful work done well. We read, "Do you see someone who is skilled in their work? They will serve before kings." So we should work hard, not just for financial reward, but for the honor and the good reputation that comes from being hardworking. Another good reason to work and be productive is to bless and care for others. Now, the excellent wife of Proverbs 31 is both active for those in her home, but also generous in how she serves others. And so we read in chapter 31 and verse 20, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. So doing good to others and helping others is another good reason to be active and to work in that sense. So there are other motivations to work, even when perhaps we don't need the money. But of course, the bigger problem for both the poor and the rich sluggard is they've forgotten that work is part of God's good purpose for our lives, whether it's paid or whether it's not. If we think back to the creation of the world, neither Adam nor Eve had a paid job, but they were given plenty to do, weren't they? And work is hard now because of the effects of sin and the fall in our world, but work is not an evil thing. It's a good thing given for our goods, because God's purpose for all of our lives is that we might use our skills, our resources, and our energy for his glory. We're created to serve him in caring for creation, in bringing order to the world, in working against the effects of sin in our world, and in doing good to our neighbor. So whether we're employed in the workplace, whether we're working in the home, whether we're out of work, or whether we're freed from the need to have paid work, we are always to be using skills, resources, and energy that God has blessed us with for his glory. So that's a portrait of a sluggard, and that's the life of a sluggard. We need to be on our guard against those two different ways of wrongly approaching life and forgetting that calling that God has for our lives. But then thirdly, let's move to the heart of a sluggard. What stops a sluggard from working? Well, sometimes it is pure laziness, but that rarely keeps someone out of work long term, because eventually, well, boredom does set in, doesn't it? One major factor that stops a sluggard from working can be fear. Fear of failure is very powerful. Our culture idolizes success, and if we fear that we may not succeed in our work, then we might be reluctant to start it. That fear can paralyze us so that we don't begin jobs, or that we don't want to finish jobs because we just don't want to fail. So we can fear failure. But we can also fear man, fear the impression of others, and that can be very powerful too. If we care too much about what others think, well, then it might be safer to do nothing rather than do something by which we could be judged. We'd rather not face that kind of assessment, so we just don't try. So some of the heart struggles that can go on, that can stop us from working, can be a fear of failure and a fear of man. But whilst those two fears can stop us from working, they can also push us in another unhelpful direction, which is the opposite direction, because they can push us towards overwork. And maybe you've been listening along this evening and thinking, well, yes, Matthew, I agree. Those are good things to remember, and I really don't fit the character of a sluggard. I'm an active kind of person. I'm always trying to do something. I'm known for being an overachiever. When I'm at work, I'm busy. When I'm at home, I'm busy. But just like fear can paralyze the sluggard, so the same fears can drive us to overactivity as well. If we've bought into the idol of success at work, then we'll overwork because we'll want to keep on feeding the idol. If we live for the approval of others and are afraid of their rejection, then what will we do? We'll overwork to gain their approval. How do you diagnose this kind of problem in your life? Well, one way to see if you're struggling with overwork and the fear of others and of the fear of rejection in that sense is see how you cope on your days off and on your holidays. If we find it hard to stop and to step away, if we're never able to put it down, then perhaps we have a problem with overwork, and maybe some of that's driven by fear. Both the sluggard and the workaholic can have a very similar kind of heart idolatry that's going on. Ian Duguid's analysis helped me a lot in thinking about this subject this week, and he says this: we may say that sluggards are often frustrated idolaters, while workaholics tend to be more successful idolaters. Do you see the point he's making? Both are driven by the same problem. Both have the same kind of heart issues going on. But because it's the same problem, we find the solution is the same too. And here we come to our fourth point, the heart change that we need. You know, we began our series a number of months ago now in the book of Proverbs, and we started in chapter 1. We saw that Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 is a kind of summary statement for the whole book of Proverbs. And here it helps us to see the key thing we need to change so we're not driven by wrong fears and instead we're serving the right master. Because what does Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 tell us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fundamentally, to deal with our work problems, we don't need a better time management tool. We don't need a louder alarm clock. We don't need changes to our benefit system. Those are tools that can help to nudge us in the right direction. But the real heart change we need is deeper. Because what we really need to do is to change who we fear. And rather than fearing failure, and rather than fearing others, what do we need to do? We need to fear the Lord. Having that right relationship with God is the key to a right balance in work. Now, we've already seen that fearing the Lord begins by knowing the Lord through repentance and faith in Christ. Recognizing that we cannot find our salvation in our work. We can't earn God's favor by what we do. And so fearing the Lord, trusting the Lord, is a gift of God that is received by faith. And then having come to know God as our Lord, what do? Well, then we live with God as our master in our work. We replace those wrong fears with the only one whom we should fear, and that is the Lord God. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul counsels workers in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Now, in this passage, Paul addresses slaves. And sometimes when we read that, we can think of the horrible kind of slavery that was so wrong that happened a couple of hundred years ago. But the kind of slavery that Paul is addressing here is not that kind of slavery. It's actually a kind of voluntary employment contract that people entered into. And so he's really addressing working people here when he speaks of slaves. That's the kind of slavery that he's speaking into. And so in that context, he says this, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, no less than three times in that passage, Paul tells employees that they should be serving the Lord rather than their earthly masters. And that is the shift in thinking that we need too. Rather than serving our fears, rather than serving success, we need to serve the Lord in our callings as a part of our service of God in every area of our lives. And if we do that, then things start to change. They start to change because, first of all, that puts our identity in the right place if we're serving the Lord. If you're in Christ, your identity today as a Christian is not found in your work output, it's not found in your productivity, it's not found in the size of your wage slip or where you are in the pecking order in the office at work. Your identity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we serve the Lord, we proclaim that we belong to God, we live for him. And that means that we don't need to seek identity or value or recognition or approval in our work, because we don't work out of fear of what others think. We work because the Lord is our master and we glorify him. So it puts our identity in the right place, but it also puts our motivation in the right place. Because serving God means that we glorify God in everything we do. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, and it tells us this. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So how does that work out in practice? Well, it works out like this. When my working day starts, I'm going to focus and be diligent in my work because I'm doing everything to the glory of God. And so I'll do my work to the best of my ability, because that's what it means to steward my skills and my time and my energy that God has given me for his glory. But when I've done my best with the skills and the time that I've contracted to give to my employer, I'll put it down at the end of the working day, and I'll put it down at the end of the working week, because serving the Lord brings balance. And our master is concerned we wouldn't neglect other priorities like our families, like our church family, like enjoying God's good gifts. It seems to me right now, in a context where many of us are working from our homes, where home and work has been merged into one over the last year, it's harder to separate those things. And so we need to go back to this fundamental question of who we are serving. And if we do that, we'll gain balance. We'll be a better employee and a better employer, if we have that calling, for it. But also, having God as our master, we'll have motivation, we'll have identity, but also we'll be free to do something else. We'll be free to pursue the biblical pattern of rest. The fourth commandment in God's moral law contains two commandments. So it's a double commandment. You get the statement, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then you're also told, for in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And it's really interesting because the fourth commandment addresses both the sluggard and the workaholic. 6 days you shall labor, well, it addresses the sluggard. Remember, the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy, speaks to the workaholic. And in honoring the Lord, we're enabled to honor this command. Because in stepping back from our daily work through the week, for that one day, we declare where our ultimate allegiance lies. You know, most of the successful people in the world will have a work ethic or a work-life balance that would look very similar to a godly Christian's working pattern. But in the Lord's day, in our rest, there will be a very clear difference. Because a believer says, I'm serving the Lord every day. But on one day, God commands me to step back from my paid employment. God commands me to step back from non-essential work around the home. And also my studies, if I'm in education. So that I can give myself particularly to thinking about the Lord and to worshiping with his people. And can I put it to you that that is a powerful testimony that a believer can have if we honor the Lord's Day because it declares whom our master is. You know, we're often looking for ways, aren't we, to demonstrate our faith in the workplace where we can bear a witness. Well, surely in honoring the fourth commandment, we make a public statement about our ultimate Lord and Master. We proclaim who comes first. And it's not our work. It's not our achievements. It's not our employer. It is the Lord our God. But the other wonderful thing about the Lord's Day is it's given for our good. In the Lord's Day, God says, come and enjoy a picture of the world that is to come. Step away from all the hard labor that characterizes life and work in a fallen world. Rest. Gather with the church family to worship and enjoy a taste of heaven. Now, I know that's really hard right now because so many of the rhythms of life are so different. And it's particularly hard to practice this principle, this command of honoring the Lord's Day and meeting with the Lord's people. Some of us are here in person, some of us on the live stream. But there's not that stepping in and out that there once was. It was such a helpful pattern. That's one of the reasons why we've been live streaming our services at the normal times on Sundays. Because we want to stay in that pattern of gathering for worship. To have that taste of heaven as the Lord's people. Gathering for worship is more than just listening to a sermon or Bible teaching. It's stepping away and it's focusing our minds on the Lord's. And we need that. And so because we want to encourage one another with these good rhythms of worship and rest on the Lord's Day, we want to encourage you to keep on following that pattern, particularly now. What a treasure we have in this day God has given. And what a tragedy it is that it's been abandoned by many Christians. Because on this day we have the opportunity to declare that whilst our world rests out of necessity, the believer rests out of liberty. Isn't it a glorious thing to know that you don't have to work to prove your worth tomorrow? Because that's been proclaimed to you in Christ. And so today in the Lord's Day, you are free to rest. It's a glorious thing. Our Master has set us free from those other fears and has replaced those other fears with his better yoke, with his good burden, which is both easy and light. So friends, may God's word continue to reorientate our lives that we might know him by faith and declare that we serve him in every area of our life, including our callings.